What I want to do this morning is take a look at a couple key questions. What is a worldview? What's a biblical worldview? And why it's so vital to have one? And this material will be foundational. I like to teach in a sequential way. So what we covered last night is kind of the layer one, and this will be building on top of that. This is a quote I took from a fellow by the name of James Sire. If you've ever heard of him, he's written a number of books. I'll talk about those. But here's what he says: our worldview is the comprehensive way we look at all of life. I love this. It's like the picture on the box of a jigsaw puzzle that helps us put the pieces together. Like a pair of sunglasses, a worldview colors the way we interpret the events around us. If you can get this mental image that a worldview is the picture on a jigsaw puzzle, can you imagine if you got a plain gray cardboard box with all these pieces in it? Now, there may be some of you in this room that would really think that that's a challenge. You know, I don't like jigsaw puzzles to begin with, but it would be awesome. Or they make some that are just all black. I don't know if you've seen those, are all one color. I think those are designed by people who have a personal vendetta against humanity. But a worldview is simply the picture on the box helps us put the pieces together, or a pair of sunglasses that colors the way we see life and the events all around us. And Jesus, believe it or not, addressed the idea of worldview kind of indirectly. You don't need to turn there unless you want to, but I'll give you these references. In Matthew 6, on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus makes a statement. And maybe you've wondered what this verse has meant, and I think it has a lot to do with what we're talking about. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? And if you look at Matthew 6, particularly in here, Jesus talks primarily about your perspective. The part above it is your perspective on possessions. Where are you going to store them up, earth or heaven? Then he kind of just talks about perspective in general. Then he goes on to talk about your perspective about money. Can't serve God and mammon. And then he talks about your perspective on tomorrow, today versus tomorrow. So I think what he's saying here is be careful not what you see. You know that little song our kids sing? Careful little eyes, what you see. Okay. I think that's really important because what we see and what we listen to has a real impact on us. But I think Jesus isn't saying that here. I think he's saying be careful how you see. How you see. Not what. What we see is important. I tell my students in the high school, you can't have a steady diet of soap operas and then think that when you get married, God's just going to miraculously trickle down this biblical view of marriage. It doesn't work that way. Or music or whatever. It has an impact on us. But Jesus here is talking about how we see. Be careful how you see. Your eyes, if they're good, in other words, how you see colors everything. All right. And then in Luke chapter 8, verse 18, a similar passage, Luke 8:18. Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? In other words, he says, be careful how you hear. Be careful how you hear, not what you hear. You had two groups all the time, didn't you? You had the Pharisees and the Sadducees, or they were kind of actually two groups, but they were the antagonists. And then you had this people that were seeking the kingdom. And Jesus would stand up, give the same message, and they'd come away with two different conclusions. Two different responses to the same information. Well, how do you reconcile that? They were listening differently, weren't they? They weren't listening. They weren't searching for Messiah. The Pharisees weren't. They were looking. As a matter of fact, you can see this phrase over and over and over in the Gospels. They were looking for some way to trip him up. They were looking for some. They weren't looking to understand Jesus. They were looking to condemn him. And so Jesus even says, be careful how you see, be careful how you listen. And that has to do with our worldview, how we interpret the events around us, as James Sire said. Now, I want to talk about what a biblical worldview is, and then we'll take a look at why it's important. But let me tell you what it isn't first, because this is, I think, a common problem that we have as Christians, and it's a form of proof texting. I don't know if you know what proof texting is. Proof texting, if you've ever talked to a Jehovah's Witness at your door, you've encountered proof texting. Proof texting is just taking Bible verses and kind of using them to prove a point. And the point is more important than the verse. The verse is just kind of an appendage that you use to prove something. And they play biblical hopscotch and take you all over. And they're just, you know, they've been trained to get you mad because they know if the blood goes to your brain, goes to your face, you can't think. And so they're designed to get you angry. But we tend to do that also when we try to think of what a biblical worldview is. It means, does a biblical worldview mean that I have a Bible reference for everything? Divorce. Pro-life versus pro-choice. The environment. Finances. Values. And that's not a biblical worldview. It's not the assignment of a Bible verse or reference to the particular issues of life and questions or ideas or people. Case in point, probably the most common one I've heard in the last three or four years, is just taking Romans 1 and slapping it on top of San Francisco as an explanation. All right? That is not a biblical worldview. That's proof texting. And that's not what we're going to look at this morning. Let me tell you what it is, and I've got a couple quotes from this book. I won't read from books very much, but there's a couple quotes in here that I think are really good. First one, we cannot understand the world until we are transformed into persons who use the language of faith to describe the world correctly. We cannot understand the world until we are transformed ourselves and we use the language of faith to describe the world correctly. And I'm going to spend the next 2 days talking about what it means to describe the world correctly. But all they're saying here, I think what they're saying in light of this book, is that aliens have a proper understanding of the world. It's not this verse to that issue, or this verse to that person, or this verse to that idea. And sadly, this is a little aside, but sadly that's what a lot of Christian day schools have become. When they talk about fully biblically integrated curriculum, what they think of is using the Bible to do math, or using the Bible to whatever. And that's not helping kids develop a biblical worldview. I know that because our school is an outstanding school. I think it's one of the best in the nation. And I got turned on to this idea of worldview because I saw our kids coming out of this school with 12 years of Bible education, and they had all the pieces, but they couldn't put it together. It's like teaching anatomy with a box of bones rather than a skeleton. They didn't have the comprehensive thing. That's one idea. Another one. Christianity is more than a matter of a new understanding. Christianity is an invitation, I like this, an invitation to be part of an alien people who make a difference because they see something that cannot otherwise be seen without Christ. In other words, the fact that I'm a Christian makes me look at life totally differently. I look at life different than my parents. My parents are not believers. I work for different reasons. I save different things. I give my time to different causes because I have a totally different outlook. And it's not just that mine's different. Mine is a consequence of knowing Christ. And here's the hinge pin right here. The world ended and began not with Copernicus or even Constantine, but with the advent of a Jew from Nazareth. In the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ, all human history must be reviewed. All right, now that's a little scholarly statement, and I'm not a scholarly person necessarily, but all that these guys are saying, all they're saying, and they're quoting from Karl Barth here, and Barth is a real questionable theologian in a lot of evangelical circles, and I'm not a neo-Orthodox theologian. But what they're saying is that an alien looks at all of life in the context of the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. That does not escape any of my outlook, any of my choices, any of anything. It is the central focal point upon which my life rotates. Okay, so a biblical worldview. Here's what I have: a distinctly biblical worldview is not merely the assignment of biblical truth to the issues of life in a fallen world. A biblical worldview means that I see, interpret, and respond to all of life through the grid of the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. Now, I know this is still kind of ethereal and out here, and I'm going to bring it home. I'm going to bring it down. Now, this, I think, is a little foreign to us, because if you're like me, I tend to think of being a Christian in terms of behaviors. Either behaviors I avoid or behaviors I should do. The hoops I jump through or the snares I stay away from. And what they're saying is no, that's not it. You step back further, and all of life, when I look at how I'm raising my kids, how is the way that I'm raising my children connected to the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ? How is what I'm living my life for, my vocational choices, my career choices, how is that related to the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus? Because that's the single most important event in history of all time. From the time of Adam, they looked forward to it, and now we look back to it, and we look forward to Him coming again. That's why the ascension is important on the tail end of that. It's not the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. That gives us this kind of gaze. The life, death, resurrection, and ascension, it's this. I look back, and I look forward. Because He's ascended, He's coming again. And so my life is lived in that context. All right? Does that make sense? Are you getting that? I know that's kind of theological and philosophical, but it's really important. It's not the idea of behaviors. It's the idea that when I'm deciding whether or not I should take this promotion, let's say. I never had to make that decision, but if you ever have to make that decision, it means that I've got to pray through and think through with my wife and my kids. Here's the options, I take it or I don't take it, but how does that affect, or how is that related to the central event in history? How is that related to what Jesus came to do? Can I cooperate with God by doing that? Whose kingdom am I enlarging? Maybe I can put it that way. By making this decision. You know, when I was a rock musician, I was a professional musician for 7 years, and my group was really on the rise. We played with B.J. Thomas and some stuff like that. And it was, I remember I'd become a Christian at the tail end of our career. And I told the Lord, I said, Lord, if You bless our group, I'll have an incredible opportunity to share the gospel for You. Because I'll be traveling all over and talking to all these people. And you know, in the 12 months that followed that, before our group oddly just disbanded, I think God put His hand on it, I only shared the gospel once with one person. She became a Christian. But that wasn't my real motive. My real motive was enlarging my own kingdom, inflating my own ego, whatever. It had nothing to do with the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. So that's the real bottom line, that I see that. Now that's still out here. Trust me, I'll bring it home tomorrow in particular. Give you a good example of someone who didn't have one, who had part of it, is my friend Peter. I like Peter because we're a lot alike. He did everything with flair, even his major failures. And his mouth was always moving before his brain was engaged. Do you remember this when they were coming down? They were walking along and Jesus makes the statement that I've got to die. And you get this picture of Peter jumping out in front of him. And he says, no way, Jose, or Jesus, or I'm not sure what he said, but it was something like that. He said, that'll never happen to you. And Jesus, in his just gracious, compassionate style, turns to him and says, get behind me, Satan. And listen what he says at the tail end of that verse. Out of my sight, Satan, you are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. Another translation says you do not see life from God's point of view. He had the life of Jesus pretty well scoped. No idea on the death, resurrection, and ascension. Peter did not have a biblical worldview. His was confined to this very moment in time. And he was well-meaning. I mean, wouldn't you like a friend of yours to jump in front of you and try and save your life? And he did it again. He jumped out in the garden, cut that guy's ear off. Then he got taken out about an hour later by a 12-year-old girl. But he was really committed to Christ. But he didn't have the whole picture. And that's basically what Jesus is saying. Peter, you don't have the whole picture. You don't have the whole picture. Now, when do you think Peter got the whole picture? It's probably sometime in the early chapters of Acts, wasn't it? When the Holy Spirit came, and all of a sudden he's got the whole picture. Okay. Matter of fact, who is it that tells us that we are aliens and strangers? later on in his life. It's the same guy that said, you're not going to die. Peter got the picture. Okay, and Peter had a biblical worldview at the end. Okay, why is it so important to have a biblical worldview? Let me show you a couple things. And some of you may have seen this before. I tried to track this down, and I cannot find the source of this. Reminds me of something that someone asked Joe last night, if this idea of a tourist was original to me. Who was that? You can raise your hand. You did? Okay. That is not an original idea with me. The stuff I gave you last night is original. But the idea of tourist I picked up in two books. One is called Evangelicalism, The Coming Generation. If you like sociological type stuff, it's an incredible book written by James Davidson Hunter. If you don't want to read it, I've got a whole chapter in my book dedicated to it, and it'll save you buying it. It's a $20 book. It's University of Chicago Press. It's very expensive. But he did a survey of the top leading seminaries and leading Christian universities, and the bottom line was basically that kids in Christian colleges were abandoning their faith at a greater rate than kids in secular colleges. It's a very alarming study. It's accurate. I concur with him completely. I disagree with, he says the colleges are doing it. I don't think so. I see it in the kids' lives before they go to college, so I think it's probably an impact of the home. But he talked about tourists in light of Pilgrim's Progress. He said that we have, modern-day pilgrims have stumbled into what he calls the labyrinth of modernity, and they've come out a tourist. And then another book by Eugene Peterson called A Long Obedience in the Same Direction, if you've ever seen that book. It was written quite a few years ago. He has about a page on this idea of tourist. And I took that concept struck me, and then I've been working with it about 2 months. So I appreciate you asking me that, though. I like to give credit where credit is due, and that the idea of tourist was not original with me. And obviously, neither is the idea of native and aliens, although they don't discuss the stuff in here that we talked about last night. So thanks for bringing that up. Here's why I think it's important, and we're going to talk just in the area of education, because this is where you are as parents. This is where we are as individuals in our culture. I don't know that you'll want to copy this down. If you can get some idea of this in your head, it might be better. One of the things why it's important to have a biblical worldview is because, this will kind of overwhelm you at first, but it'll make sense in a second, is because of the potential for twisting the truth in a secular society. And all this visual is trying to communicate is that as you go up from the pure sciences, what they're called pure sciences, to the more abstract areas of study, the potential for distortion grows. And that has to do with the nature of the material and the types of questions they're asking and where they're looking for answers. But there's not a real lot that you can, a math teacher in high school or junior high or even college, or a mathematician or an engineer can distort the laws of physics and the laws of mathematics. I mean, the whole Eastern idea that all is one, the Hindu concept, is well entrenched in modern physics. If you are in that field, you probably already know that. But so there is some potential there. But as you go up in these areas, you can begin to see that when you start to talk about the study of man, there's tremendous potential for distortion of who man is and what man's purpose is and where man came from and where he's going and why he's here. And if we look at this as the revealed truth of Scripture, the further we go up here, the more potential there is for distortion because of man's fallen nature. See, Thomas Aquinas made the mistake of saying that your will had fallen, but not your mind. So you could reason your way to God, but you would make wrong choices. You could sin. And so if we have confidence in man's mind, which secular man does, secular society does, you can see where you can end up. And you already know this. You can see some of the weird theologies we have, that God's a woman or that Jesus was a mushroom. I mean, there's all kinds of stuff. Matter of fact, if you look at all the cults that there are, you'll find that one of the greatest sources of distortion has to do with their doctrine of Christ. And in order to substantiate their doctrine, they always have to come out with some new truth that they discovered. Whether it's the Moonies or the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses or whatever, or Mary Baker Eddy, they all have some additional book. And that book supports their theology because their theology has strayed from the truth. Philosophy, psychology, right? You can begin to see why I get so worked up, because this has become the steering force in American society right now. Modern psychology is. Douglas Gruthuis, the guy that wrote a book called Unmasking the New Age, he says that psychology has replaced theology as the center of human concern. And that's true. And I'm not down on psychologists. I've got a lot of friends that are therapists and so on. I have some serious problems with what I see happening in this culture and even in the church. But this has become a real steering force in our society. And when you take, and this is based on their view of man, it's based on their view of society, what's best for society, and so on. Having a biblical worldview is essential. Because left to ourselves, we will not always arrive at the truth. Now here's the mistake we make. We make this mistake. I am a Christian. I have a worldview. Therefore, I have a Christian worldview. And what I'm seeing to an alarming extent is that I am a Christian. I have a worldview. Parentheses, I've never really worked it out myself. I have a Christianized secular worldview. I have a sacred vocabulary and a secular value system. And I see that pronounced in the lives of young people. And we don't have the time to deal with how that comes about. That I dealt with that last year, and I spent quite a bit of time in the book, but how our young people pick up a secular worldview from a Christian home. But it happens. See, if we do not consciously work at developing a biblical worldview, we will absorb the worldview of the surrounding culture. But we'll baptize it. And we'll give it Christian jargon. Case in point, and this is just one, you know, we've gotten to the place now where we are absolutely convinced that it's highly biblical to really spend all of our time focusing on ourselves. And therefore, as Christians, we really have a higher motivation and a better reason to do that. And if you look at that very closely, you'll find out that that's really just a parallel thing that's going on in the secular culture, only we've baptized it. You know, and I think there's all kinds of issues that have been wholesale imported into the church, given Christian terminology, and now they've become church issues. Some of them needed to be, but I mean, you can go all the way down the line. Feminism is one, self-esteem is one, finances is one, the health and prosperity gospel is one extreme, the simple lifestyle is the other extreme. Look what I don't have for Jesus. Look what God gave me. And both of them are become self-focused rather than Christ being the center. But and I'm not saying these are not legitimate issues. What I'm saying is that we've brought them into the church, we've baptized them, but they are not the product of a worldview. We've kind of adopted them into our worldview and said they're part of our Christian worldview, and they're not. Because we haven't worked our way to them. But this is really important. Particularly, I tell this to you, share this with you that have children who are even moving towards college. And what Davidson Hunter found in that book, Evangelicalism, the Coming Generation, is that a lot of the Christian universities have Christian professors. And the universities have made the same mistake. So-and-so has a PhD in anthropology that he got from the University of Berkeley or Cal State or someplace. And he's a Christian, therefore he has a Christian anthropologist. And they're finding out that that's not true. That these professors' worldview may be highly secularized because they've been educated in a completely secular system, have no theological training, don't know the scriptures, particularly in the original languages, but they're in a position where they're teaching the truth. And so we, as unsuspecting parents, just wholesale send our kids to these Christian institutions assuming that they will get a biblical worldview. And they come back with anything but. That's not to say all Christian colleges are bad and that you shouldn't send your kids there. I'm just trying to give you a big picture of this phenomena. And it can happen in a secular high school. It can happen in a Christian high school. It can happen in a secular university. Christian high school, university can happen in a Christian home. The bottom line is that our tendency is to adopt the worldview of the surrounding culture unless we are taking pains to do otherwise. Second reason why it's so important. And this is the thing where it really hits the road. I want to show you the relationship between my worldview, my values, and my lifestyle. If you've been around the Navigators, you probably recognize this illustration. Although they did not invent the wheel, I don't think, as far as I know. My worldview is at the center, okay, of my whole outlook. Now, prior to my worldview is the stuff we talked about last night. I've got to see myself as an alien. If I don't see myself as an alien, this stuff will be a waste of time. Once I figured out that all of life needs to be interpreted in light of Jesus and what he came to do and how I fit into that whole scheme, which is really the vernacular way of saying all that other stuff, then I determine what's important to me. Okay? And my values are simply what's important. And once I figured out what's important, I will spend my life trying to accomplish and accumulate what's important to me. So the proper development is like this. And you will see my lifestyle, which how I live, is basically a reflection of what's important to me. That makes sense? How I live is a reflection of what's important to me. What's important to me is a byproduct of how I see life. How I see life is determined by how I see myself. Got it? See how it flows? If I see myself as an alien, just passing through, I'm a temporary resident of planet Earth, and then I see all of life in light of Jesus, what he came to do, why he was here, why he's in heaven, and why he's coming back, that will help me align the things that are important to me. Then I will go after those, and you will be able to tell by my lifestyle what my values are, and from that you'll be able to tell what my worldview is. And you should be able to, with just a little nudge from my part, begin to see how Christian kids can pick up a secular worldview in a Christian home if mom and dad are living for the very same things that the rest of the world is. If we preach that the Christian home is the central place, it's the bastion of all that's true and noble, and yet we're never there, our kids will pick up the idea that the home's not important. If we say that marriage, Christian marriage, is an institution that's ordained by God, and yet we don't take it seriously, we let our marriages crumble, we don't take time to affirm our wives in the presence of our children, or the marriages around us are falling apart, maybe our own is even shaky, or maybe it's even gone, it's difficult for kids automatically to pick up the idea that Christian marriage is, you know, or that we're living in light of eternity, that people are what matters. Okay? No U-Hauls behind a hearse. None. Okay? I mean, it's fun to write books. You won't read them in heaven. They won't be there. But that's what our kids pick up, our worldview. Do you catch that? And then from our worldview, they can figure out if they're natives, aliens, or tourists. And more Christian young people feel very comfortable being tourists because we're tourists. We've got the right language, got the world's motions, got the best of both worlds. We're yuckies, young, upwardly mobile, carnal Christians. And our kids are picking it up, okay? Because here's what we tend to do, folks, and this is where we tend to do it this way. We tend to figure out how we want to live. And then from how we've decided what we want out of life, that determines our value system. And then we construct a worldview that accommodates that. More often than not, with some type of deity that will give us the freedom to live any way we want. That's why you're beginning to hear comments like, well, I don't believe God would ever. I believe God wants me to be happy. A friend of ours that's a therapist just told us some incidentals on a story. He maintains professional confidentiality, so please don't be paranoid. But he said, you know, I had a guy come in the other day and said, I'm going to divorce my wife. And this guy, the therapist, looked at him. He said, well, I just really believe God wants me to be happy. I cannot believe that God wants me to live the rest of my life as unhappy as I am. And he said, plus divorce is just like any other sin. He said, after I'm divorced, I'll ask God to forgive me, and he will. Well, I hope you have some problems with that. I had some real problems with that. But that's working this way. Here's how I want to live. Here's what's important to me. Here's what life's all about. And of course God, my God, will let me live that way. Now, non-Christians live like this all the time. It's a tragedy when we start to live this way. But non-Christians, always their God always lets them do whatever they want. I mean, who would want a God that wouldn't let, you know, why would anyone create their own God that would put restrictions on them? That's nuts. But that's the second reason why this is important. The first reason is because of the potential distortion, just due to our fallen nature. And the second has to do with the way this all fits together. It's very, very critical that you see that it's supposed to go this way. Now, this is probably starting to sink in that what I'm talking about here is really radical stuff. And I'm not going to tell you what to do. I'm not going to tell you to go home and sell a farm or whatever. But I really hope that as a result, as we get into this further, that you will at least question and think through why you do what you do, why you have what you have, why you're going where you're going, why you're living the way you are. And how you come out on the other end of that is between you and God. I'm not going to give you a list, because as soon as I give you a list, then you'll meet the list and feel good about yourselves. We'll be right back where we were. All right? That's the second reason. How did this happen? Let me take you into an excursion in a little bit of... let me tell you before we do that. Let me put this into a little bit. Isn't that pretty? Looks like a test pattern on your TV set. Okay. Here's what it's produced. Here's what's happened to us. Our worldview right now. We've set up this kind of a compartmentalization or a insulation. Okay. We put our spiritual life. I have it white because it's spiritual. Okay. We put our spiritual life in here. That's going to church, quiet time, evangelism explosion, tithing 10% of your net, of course, not your gross. All right? It's jumping through the hoops. It's all the things that make God happy. It's all the things that give me good standing with God. It's His expectations. It's what it means to be a Christian. Then we put our finances are in this compartment. And these... this compartment here is conveniently insulated from all the others, does not permeate them, does not poison them, has no impact on them at all. Matter of fact, we've gotten to the place where we almost believe that God wants it that way, and He just wants us to be good in the other areas. So God doesn't really care what I do with the 90%. It's the 10% that He's concerned about. So I've given Him what I owe Him, and now it's up to me to do whatever I want with the 90%. And if you want my honest opinion, I think God could care less about the 10%. I think He's really concerned about what we do with the balance. That's the thought. We have our finances, recreation, social life, who we hang around with, where we go, what we do, movies, reading habits, and so on. My vocational choices. And even the whole idea of my choices in general, volitional, there's some other things here. But we've sliced this up, and we've come to believe that God is interested in this slice. He's given us total freedom in these slices as long as we're good. And the long haul, what's happened in our country, in American Christianity, is that morality has been substituted for sanctification. Being good is now more important than being godly. And so you have this marginally moral group committed to just causes with no connection to the scriptures or Jesus as far as why they're doing what they do. Gordon Dahl has said that middle-class Americans tend to worship their work, work at their play, and play at their worship. As a result, their values and meanings are distorted. Their relationships disintegrate faster than they can keep them in repair, and they resemble a host of characters in search of a plot. It's a powerful quote. We've got it all stirred around. And as a consequence, we really are finding life less enjoyable and less meaningful. And I think probably most of you in this room have struggled with that. Christianity may have become boring for you, or routine. And I think this is part of the reason, is that we've stuck it in a compartment, do these things, jump through these hoops, and the rest of it's up to us. Okay? What does it mean to be an alien in terms of your money? What does it mean to be an alien in terms of what you do in your free time? And we don't think we have free time, but we do. I mean, we have friends. We have things we do. We have books we read. We have magazines. We have movies. And I'm not going to say that G.I. Joe is demon-possessed and all this stuff. And there's some real extremes out there now in terms of, you know, and again, it becomes a list. If you don't do these things, you're spiritual. And you get all these people who don't watch television, don't wear makeup, don't wear slacks, they don't have G.I. Joe, the Smurfs are going to hell on a grease pole, they got all these things over here. They don't do all those things, and yet their life is not have one iota of the life of Jesus Christ in it. All right? They're the opposite extreme. This is what's happened to us. We've become, this is what I referred to last night. Society has been fragmented. We model ourselves as a society. We're fragmented as well, but we feel comfortable leaving this slice. And worldview says there are no slices. Or maybe Jesus is the pan or something. I don't know. You can work on that. You guys are more creative than I am. But that's what's happened. And part of the way that's happened goes back in some things in philosophy, and I don't want to take the whole time to talk about them. But there was a time in the world of philosophy, particularly a Prussian philosopher in the 18th century, around that time, named Immanuel Kant. And he basically said that reality is divided into the real world, material world, and the spiritual world. Spiritual world you know through faith. The real world you know through reason. And what's happened to that is that those have kind of carried on in Christianity, and you've got the people who know the real world through faith have gotten kind of pietistic. That you have the spiritual world. God says it, I believe it, that settles it. Right? Or Christians aren't perfect, they're just forgiven. That's the answer to human relationships right there. And this group tries to reduce the truths of a biblical worldview to bumper stickers and greeting cards over here. Then you've got the other group that says that the material world is understood through reason, and that led to what's known as rationalism, which is just purely human effort. And we have a larger group within the church that basically has left the Spirit of God out of everything. And then you put together a school board or a church board, you get people who are highly skilled in their professions, who have acute professional ability, but there's no assessment in terms of their spiritual well-being. Because it's marketing, it's all this sort of thing. And we're living with that kind of dualism. And in a sense, the Spirit of God, the power of God has been castrated in the church. Francis Schaeffer, years ago, in a book called No Little People. If you've never read Francis Schaeffer, he died in 1984. If you've never read any of his books, I would encourage you to read at least some of them. He's written about 20. But No Little People is a good book. It's a bunch of sermons. You may not even be able to get it anymore. It's put out by InterVarsity Press. Church libraries would probably have it. Schaeffer's kind of a philosopher. Was a philosopher. This book is just sermons. But in there, the Lord's work and the Lord's way, he says, I wonder what would happen if the Holy Spirit was taken out of our lives for a day. Would it make a difference? Would any of our church programs come to a halt? Would our lives change at all? Or do we just grind it out? And I think that goes back to this dualistic thing where we are. You've got the pietistic people who are so far removed from the world, they're not making any impact. And then you've got this other group that's approaching their Christian life basically just through their heads. And I fall more into this one. You can guess that probably. And that becomes a touristy thing real fast, real quick. Well, what needs to be done? Someone asked me today if I'm going to deal with the questions, the problems in the church. And I won't be doing that. And I thought of this afterwards. I think it was you had asked me that. You know what I really think is a good answer to that is that I have people come up to me and say, what's going on with your school? What's happening to your school? And you got pregnancies, you got this, you got that. 2 years ago, I walked into a girl's bathroom upon request, and there's a girl sitting on the floor with her wrist slit. The standard answer is, or standard response is, oh my goodness, this is a Christian school. What's going on? And we want to look at the school, or we want to look at the church and say, what's happening to the church? What's happening to the school? And I really think in the 10 years I've been there, I've really come to see that the school is simply the repository of the church. We have 130 different churches that send their kids to our school. So whatever our school is becoming is really a consequence of what the church is. And what the church is becoming is really a consequence of what we are. So I think the real issue is it really has to do with us. It has to do with you and I. getting before God and trying to sort through all this stuff ourselves and figuring out, am I an alien? Am I a tourist? Is my worldview secular or biblical? And if it's not, either one of these, where do I go? How do I start? What do I need to do? And I think that's really where the bottom line is. What I'm going to opt for is that a biblical worldview has two sides of the coin. And I think hyper-fundamentalism has erred over here. I think liberalism has erred over here. And we've been floundering somewhere in the middle. And I'm going to suggest that we need both. We need, on one hand, piety. By that I simply mean a deep reverence for God with a view toward personal holiness. In other words, seeing God for who He is with the vision of becoming like Jesus Christ. That's God's clearest goal for your life. If you were to ask me, what does God want me to do with my life in terms of career, I couldn't tell you. I wouldn't have a clue. But if you ask me, what does God want to do in my life, I can tell you without a moment's notice. It's Romans 8, 29. 28 and 29. We quote 28 and we leave 29 off. And it says that in Romans 8, 29, it says that that He predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son. God wants you and I to be like Jesus Christ. And if at the end of this year, I am not more like Jesus than I was at the beginning of the year, I have been out of the specific will of God. No matter what I've done, how many times I've spoken, how many books I've written, how many kids I've taught, if I'm not more like Jesus at the end of the year than I was at the beginning, then I haven't grown. And reason is simply a solid commitment to think and evaluate life by means of the Bible. I think both of these have to be there. I have to want to be holy. I have to want to be like Christ. And I have to want to anchor my decisions and look at life through this book. Which becomes difficult if we don't read it or don't know it. And we're going to talk about that on Thursday. Okay, this was probably a little philosophical. And I would be tempted to apologize for that, but I'm not going to. I've got to do everything I can to shake up the people I can to get us to start thinking again. We've become very much, and I'm no different than you. Please don't think this is a pastoral we. We must, you, okay? This is not a pastoral we. This is a real we. We have got to get ourselves out of the mode that the people were in Ezekiel's day when God told Ezekiel, basically, He said, my people are going to gather before you like they always do, but you need to know, Ezekiel, they're going to listen to you, but they're not going to do anything you say. Because you have become to them, this is a beautiful verse, you have become to them nothing more than a man who plays an instrument well and has a beautiful voice. Because they listen to what you say, but they won't really do anything with it. We have really become an entertainment-oriented Christianity. We got to have the hot songs. We got to have the hot preachers. We got to have the best. We got to have, you know, we're the king's kids, and we're going to live like the king's kids. And you know, if your church can't meet my needs, then I'll just take my needs someplace else. And I think we've got to get back to thinking again, and we've got to get back to evaluating. And so I'm scraping bedrock here, and you may leave this week with a whole lot more questions than you came with. That would please me immensely. I don't have any pat answers. I'm not going to pull out a can and sell it and take a port in your drinking water and everything straightens out. My desire is to just stir it all up, and hopefully you'll think about it. So let me wrap this up. Going back, first thing, last night, I'm a teacher. I always review. No tests, though. Not in this life. Last night, essential perspective. In terms of seeing who I am. Who I am. Today, the idea of worldview has to do with how I see the world. Last night was, how do I see myself? Today is, how do I see all of life? And again, still concepts, nothing concrete. And tomorrow we're going to start looking at some basic presuppositions about a biblical worldview. I think there's four key ones. And I'm going to do everything I can tomorrow. As a matter of fact, I think I have enough time tomorrow that you can interrupt me as I'm teaching tomorrow and ask me questions. Because tomorrow is to deal with the kind of philosophical stuff and the highly practical stuff. We're going to look at a proper view of reality, proper view of God, proper view of man, and a proper view of history. And I want to show you how those work out in day-to-day things. The New Age movement. Okay? Let me tell you this. You may need to hear this because I don't have it anywhere in my notes, but I think it's profound. And we're going to finish on time. One of the reasons the New Age movement is so popular, and if you've studied it a little bit, you know it's not a movement. It's a kind of a smattering of people who believe some of the same things. I do not believe there's a earthly conspiracy. I think there's a demonic one, but books like a lot of Dave Hunt's books really push a conspiracy. And I don't know that conspiratorial theories are not something I'm real pleased with. But the New Age movement, part of the reason it's so appealing is it gives the illusion of providing a worldview. It seems to have the message to people that there's a unity to life and that it all makes sense and that it all fits together. Okay? And I'm here to tell you that the New Age movement, the reason that's an illusion is it does not unify life, it homogenizes life. And what that does is it makes everything related to the lowest common denominator. A biblical worldview relates everything to the highest common denominator, which is God, who is totally separate from creation. If you've studied Hinduism or know anything about Hinduism at all, that's kind of the bedrock of the New Age movement. And it's nice to talk about all that stuff in America, but if you go to India, you'll see that rather than elevating man to the level of God, it brings man down to the level of dirt. And that's what the New Age movement does. It homogenizes life. And the biblical worldview doesn't homogenize it. Lets everything be distinct because God made things after their kind and man is different from animal and God is separate from mankind and he's separate from all creation. But it unifies it. Gives it all a common source and purpose and so on. And people are crying for some kind of unifying factor in their life. They really are. Particularly people our age who have gone the gamut, you know, the middle-aged baby boomers who've tried it all and now they're empty again, very place they were in the 60s, and they're starting to say, are there spiritual answers? And at the exact moment they're asking questions, the church has decided to party. And we're going to be tourists. And we get all these people walking around, what's life all about? Oh man, it's fun. It's party till your eyes bleed. You know, we have gotten into the world's mold. Okay? Last night, essential perspective, how I see myself. Today, worldview is how I see all of life. Tomorrow, we'll begin to build on that. Let's pray. Father, thanks for this morning. A lot of random ideas, Lord, and some of them are bigger than we are. And I would ask that that would all continue to distill and fall into the proper places by the end of the week. Thanks for these folks, and thanks for the time that you've given us together. In Jesus' name, amen.